So this morning what we're doing is we're looking at two parables that show up back to back in Luke 18. These are parables I have preached on before. One I've preached on a couple of times, and one I've referenced a couple of times. But nonetheless, if you remember a few years back, we went through the parables, and of course a bulk of those parables come out of Luke. And so we preached this, and so I guess what I want to say here is that everything I say this morning, you should remember already, right? Because there's no reason to reinvent the wheel in a lot of ways, right? There's no reason to make the scripture say things that it doesn't say just because you got to preach it more than once in the last, I don't know, 3 years. But so the parables that we're looking at, they're under... Well, you might be under the impression, and again, I've already preached this, that these are prayer parables, and they're really not prayer parables. They are in the area of prayer. Jesus is using prayer as, I think the best way to put it, is the vehicle to get us to the point. He's using prayer as an example that maybe we should, and this is the bigger picture. In fact, I could just say this and we could just go home. Maybe the things that we're supposed to be doing in our walk with Jesus and walk with God should just apply to everything we do. So our life should be like prayer, like what prayer does and how prayer acts and all of these things. The thing to look for in this particular one, when we get there, I've got plenty of setup though, but when we get to verse 1, is watch for the word "to the effect of," and ask yourself, to the effect of what? Like, what does that mean? Because that's important here, because what we're going to see in both parables is an attitude of posture, an attitude of position, and an attitude of just, quite frankly, attitude. It's kind of how we approach the prayer. So this is not how to pray. These parables are not how to pray. We already have that instruction. That's back in Luke 11. Teach us how to pray. The reason I say that, and I'll bring it up again, is that sometimes we get to a certain little passages and we go, okay, so what's my instruction? And then we create a pattern. We go A, B, C, because if I do A, B, C, I get X, Y, Z. And that's not this passage. Sometimes we get, and this is not necessarily pertaining to these particular parables, but sometimes we get to certain things, certain instructions in the scripture that are instructed for a time and a place. They are, shall we say, one and done, okay? They're not designed to model your life after. And so, but the problem is we're always constantly looking for these things and we try to apply them in the most weird ways. An example. God says, I want my people to go and take this land. We'll call it Jericho. And we're going to do it this way. You're going to walk around this place a bunch of times. And then when you're all said and done, you're going to make a bunch of noise. And then when you make a bunch of noise after you've done it so many times, everybody inside is going to die. Okay, we kind of skip over that part. We go, oh, yay, the walls come down. They came down on people. Okay, let's make sure we know that part. Is that instruction in life now that we should, every time we have an enemy, we just need to go walk around their house X amount of times and then make a bunch of noise so that God will deal with them? No, no, it's a one and done example. Then there's other places in the scripture where it's not steps A, B, and C. It should be like this, to the effect of. That's these passages that we're getting into, and I think that's important because it for us, the question always in prayer, in coming before the Lord is, well, maybe I should just say it this way. Who do you think you are? Right? I'm going to ask that question. Who do you think you are? How do we approach God? Because we do have permission to approach. Okay, you don't always have permission to approach, shall we say, a king, right? It's not that you've been granted an audience with God. You have an invitation, an open invitation to come into the throne room on a daily basis. But we still need to ask the bigger question, who do you think you are? Let's pray, and then we'll we'll get moving here. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the teachings of these parable moments with Jesus to help us understand a bigger picture. Maybe it's to help clarify something to make us, just to relate. But Father, I pray that this morning as we look at these two parables, and there's so many different ways that we might be able to come at it, that Father, that we would understand what it is that you're calling us to, but more importantly, how they teach us who you are. We just ask that, Lord, that your word would be seen, heard, and taught correctly this morning. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the question, first parable is the persistent widow. And when I say, hey, what do you know about the parable of the persistent widow? What's the lesson in the persistent widow? What do you normally say? I mean, we usually come at it, well, it's about perseverance in prayer. And I would ask you, is it? Now you're like questioning yourself, I hope. But is it just about perseverance in prayer? Just keep going to God over and over and over and over so that eventually God will give in. Because if we read the parable correctly, that's what happens in this parable. A person goes to another person until they give in. Remember, when we do talk about parables, we're always talking about who's who in the parable. This is very important to understand this parable, because I think, unfortunately, we've associated a character in this parable with God, and it's not. But what about this whole wearing God down thing? I mean, are we trying to, in your prayers or in this particular prayer that we're about to look at, is it about changing God's mind? Somehow we get this idea that we can change God's mind. And I just have to ask you to consider something when you say that. If you can change God's mind, does that mean that you yourself are now not only more powerful than him, but apparently also more knowledgeable than him? Because to change his mind, would that not make God not omnipotent? And certainly it would make him not omniscient. If you can change his mind, what you're saying is you just showed God something he didn't think about, that he didn't consider. Nowhere in the scripture are you going to find where God's mind was changed. There are areas where we kind of think that's what's happening, but if you look at the bigger picture, God's plan was still in full effect. But when we think we can change God's mind, what we are saying is, God, you're not seeing the bigger picture here. And the problem is we don't have the full picture. One of my favorite movies is it's Christmas Vacation. And I know for some that's a risky Christmas movie there, Mike, but okay, so there it is. Be it confession, whatever. I love that movie. I love Clark Griswold. And Clark is the main character. If you haven't seen it, that's okay. But the whole kind of the center point of this movie, it's always Clark trying to do what he thinks is best, first off. But in this particular case, it's all about the Christmas bonus. And as Christmas is getting closer, see, he was planning on this Christmas bonus because he's putting in a swimming pool. And in order to do it, he actually had to put the money out front because he was trusting in the Christmas bonus. The Christmas bonus always comes. And his Christmas bonus is like my yearly pay, I think. I don't know. I mean, it was like for the 80s when the movie was made, that was a significant bonus. Nonetheless, though, he's expecting it, and he's getting more and more frustrated as each day goes by, and the bonus has not shown up. It finally shows up on Christmas Eve of all times, and then it's not the bonus. The boss has decided, and it's pretty clear that the boss is completely aloof to all of his employees earlier in the movie. Well, he's decided to give the Jelly of the Month Club, to which Cousin Eddie lets us know that's the gift that just keeps on giving, and it's not the money. And Clark loses it. It's the most relatable scene I think I've ever seen in a movie. And Clark loses it, and Cousin Eddie then decides the best answer here, of course, is to go kidnap said boss, you know, and make him apologize for what he has done. And it's that moment that I want to get to, is suddenly the boss has this revelation. He's like, sometimes things look good on paper, but you just don't think how it affects the little people. As if suddenly this grand gesture of Cousin Eddie, the frustration of Clark, has now put a light that the boss hadn't considered. And I think when we do this with God, we go to God out of our frustration, we go to God with our best intention, we're thinking, God, you're just not thinking like me. You don't understand how this is affecting me, so you need to change. What about this? What if we approach this idea that the reason God is okay with you coming to him over and over and over, nagging, if you will, and by the way, I don't use that word lightly because the scripture uses that word. You'll see it. But we nag God over and over. Maybe it's that God actually likes that. In fact, maybe God actually finds pleasure in the fact that you have to keep crawling back to him over and over and over and begging and begging and begging. Well, I think there's a word for that. I think that makes God now a narcissist, right? Isn't that what that is, where somebody holds power over somebody and makes them jump through the hoops and everything else? By the way, have you ever heard somebody make that argument about God? The reason they don't like the whole God thing is God is just one big narcissist. I think those ideas come from bad teachings of parables like the persistent widow. So here's the big aha moment. What if I told you this parable has nothing to do with any of those things? And yet that's exactly how it gets taught and how it is. Again, this is not a how to pray. It's more of a when we pray. That's the approach that's being handed. And when we pray, what are you willing to, if you will, wait on? Okay, so looking at the passage. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. So I want to pause there. Because what Jesus is saying is the point here is that there is the persistence is don't give up just because you don't have the answer you're looking for at the moment or don't have an answer. But the picture here is that to the effect, like your time in prayer, in life as a whole, when things aren't going good, don't lose heart. Those things are connected to the effect and not lose heart. Hold on to that. So he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. Pause. Everybody in the parable represents somebody. Now, typically when we teach this parable, we teach it in the form of she is going to God over and over and over until God answers. Simple question. Is this a representation of God here? No. So why do we get that idea that that's the instruction in the prayer is to keep going to God this way? She's not going to God this way because it's not God. It's important. See, if we don't get that step right, verse 3 doesn't matter. There was a widow in the city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, in the Greek, nagging. She is wearing me down. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. The only way to get rid of her is to give her an answer. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That last part there. Will people have given up on the idea that God hears me? But we have this to the effect. Pursue things as you pursue them in prayer. Just like prayer, pursue things. In this case, we're going to be talking about justice. We'll get there. But this is directly connected to the don't lose heart part. So again, who's who in the parable? Well, we have an unrighteous judge, and then we have a woman who's seeking justice. And you're only going to get justice through a judge. That's the idea. But this judge justice isn't really on his docket, right? So if we teach this parable that we are the persistent widow, who needs to keep going back to God with our needs and concerns over and over and over. By the way, are we supposed to go to God with our concerns over and over and over? Yes. But are we supposed to do it because we feel like we're being wronged? No, that's not why we would approach God. But here, if we teach it that as we are the persistent widow and we just need to keep going back and back and back until we get what we want, because that's what's happening in the parable. She's looking for a very specific thing. She wants what she wants. Then in that case, that makes the judge God, and there is no characteristic whatsoever that represents. In fact, Jesus has gone to great lengths to make sure you understand something, which he does not do in other parables. He's like, this is not God. He doesn't respect God, doesn't respect man. He is the worst. That's who this is. The person you would like to hate the most, okay, this is his stepbrother, right? I mean, like, he's the worst of the worst. There's nothing good about this guy. The parable is teaching, if you will, the same principle that we find in other places, like perhaps, Luke 11. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, okay, which is the most encouraging thing Jesus can say, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's the same picture that we have this unrighteous judge, but here it's the idea is this. You know, you're capable of doing some pretty scummy things, but at the end of the day, if your kid asks you for some food, you're going to give them some food, right? I mean, like, you would. You know how to give good gifts despite the fact that you're not exactly the most righteous, upstanding person in the world. So therefore, how much more, how much better do you think a perfect father would act? And again, the judge in this, the judge is one who isn't even pursuing even a possibility of good at the beginning. We see the same lesson over in Matthew 7, but it's also followed up with the whole ask, seek, find. You know, so we have this elements of prayer going to God after these things, but we recognize that it's not about the thing. It's about our relationship and our pursuit of God and what he desires. But it's also applying that this whole picture that if the father who has sin in their lives can do good things. Again, let's stop and remember what the perfect father can do. So if an unjust judge can grant an answer, how much more would a just judge do? This becomes getting closer to the point of what is being taught here, because we're actually talking about justice. And what does this look like, and how does God deal with this? So coming back into the Luke passage, we see the same idea. We have this unjust judge. He dispenses justice. However, when he dispenses justice, quite frankly, it's for his own interest. He really doesn't care about the interest of the woman. He just wants her gone, right? It becomes one of those broken clock, right twice a day kind of moments. He gets it right, but it might not be for the right reason. This parable isn't then about being persistent with God as much as it's knowing something about God. It's knowing something about your prayers concerning God. The first thing is to understand something like this. Your prayers are not unheard. I don't know if you've ever had a moment where you've just kind of decided, I don't think God's hearing me. And maybe that's your moment to speak louder, or maybe it's your moment to say, never mind. God's not answering. In fact, usually if I'm not getting response, let's put it in a different situation, maybe a little bit closer to the parable. If the city's not listening to me, because let's face it, the city doesn't listen. They don't have to, okay? But if the city's not listening to me, then I have a plumbing issue, and they want to blame everything but their sewer, and it is their sewer, then maybe I should just take it on my own hands. I should just hire a crew and just dig up the road, and let's fix it ourselves, right? Do you do that with God? You pray and you pray and you pray, and you're not getting the answer. Fine, I'll take it in my own hands. That's like the formula of every sitcom out there, right? The kid takes it in their own hands, makes the mess three times worse, right? And then somehow it gets resolved in less than 30 minutes. How about this? That not being answered, it's not because God is reluctant. He's not dragging his feet. He's not hesitating. Sometimes we, and I have preached this before, maybe I need to repent of some of it. But, you know, it's that whole, God always answers prayer. How does God always answer prayer? Yes, no. And then there's that third one that everybody has a slightly different, but it's the same idea. Yes, no, wait. Yes, no, not yet. Yes, no, something else. How about this? God answers prayer. End of sentence. Okay? Whether it's your yes or your no or your wait or your maybe, that's no. Just how about God answers prayer? He always answers prayer one way or another. Now, can I tell you how it always works? No. If I could do that, man, you understand I'd be writing a book and I'd be retired, right? Because that would be the book. It's to know that he prays. Now, verse 7 uses a word here that's important because it gives us context of who is being addressed at the moment. Elect, right? He says that God gives justice to his elect. Elect means chosen, right? Handpicked, if you will. What does that mean? Does that mean that God gives justice to everybody? No. Now, do unelect, if you will, get justice? Sure. The promise is the elect will always get justice. That's the promise. Whether there's other people who get justice at different points in time, that's irrelevant. The thing for us to find encouragement in is that when God has his chosen, and he does, they are those that are his. They belong to him. They hear his voice. They know his voice. He's the shepherd, the whole thing. There will be justice. This becomes, by the way, this word elect, that's the foundational word for what? The ecclesia. The ecclesia is the chosen people gathered together for what? His purpose. In fact, the full definition is a people gathered out of their homes into public spaces for a purpose. It's the church. He's saying that the church will always find justice. Now, it's interesting because sometimes that justice comes while we're breathing, and sometimes that justice is going to come much later. But it will come. So with that, a reminder to the chosen. Don't lose heart. You're not abandoned. You're not left behind, if you will. I think it's important to understand there is a fault in man. We're a bunch of babies. We're a bunch of babies who play peekaboo sometimes. You know, when a baby plays peekaboo, everybody just disappeared. Their mind can't wrap their mind around the fact that you're still there. That's the fun of the game, which really is twisted if you think about it. But that's the fun of the game. That's what we start doing, right? We immediately don't see something happening. Oh, or I'm abandoned. There's a time Israel felt abandoned. I mean, just look at, I should say, times. But look at the Exodus. I mean, they literally just got rescued, and they're like, man, we're out in the desert, we're going to die. Like, you really think God would pull you out of slavery, take you into the, and then walk away? I would have just left you in Egypt the first place. If I'm him, that's why I'm not. How about the times that David whines? Oh, everything's horrible. My enemy's coming after me. I can't do anything. Elijah, we'll talk about him again in a second here, but he literally just said, and he hid in the cave. Because what? Because for a brief second, there was silence. And that must mean God's left the building. And we mistake silence for absence. And this is what Jesus is saying. Don't lose heart just because something isn't happening the way you think it needs to happen right this second. Scripture all over the place says to have endurance, to have patience, and sometimes to sit quietly. Jesus preemptively talks to his disciples about this. He says, you know, there's going to come a moment where the Son of Man, me, dead. And you're going to be like sitting here. What are you going to do? And then there's going to be this thing where I'm going to come back. So you don't really have to worry about the dead part. I'm super summarizing here. He says, then I'm going to come back, but I'm going to leave. And when I leave, you're going to get all weird again. So I'll send you a helper. And what do the disciples do in the whole entire part? They do exactly what Jesus said don't do. They fell right for it. Hidden in an upper room for a minute, stayed in Jerusalem when they were supposed to be going out. Because that's what we do. Self-preservation, perhaps. The Great Commission, he tells us right there, I am with you always to the end of the age. By the way, we haven't gotten there yet, so guess what? And so all of this is then implied, right, in verse 7 and 8. To understand, don't lose heart over this thing, because this is, in fact, he's asking the question, is when things aren't happening the way you think they should be happening, are you going to give up? That's where the perseverance really comes in. The parable does not teach us to just or simply keep going back to God over and over. That's not the purpose of the parable. Rather, it teaches us that there is an answer, and that answer is always in his time. We love saying that, right? I specifically didn't ask to sing that hymn, In His Time. He makes all things wonderful in his. It's a beautiful hymn. It's a wonderful sentiment, but the reality is we don't want things in his time. I want them in my time, right? So again, this is not to say you can't return with the same prayer over and over. I'm not saying it's not okay to repeat prayers. That's not the point. Yes, certainly do that. But you need to search your heart in the process. And it's something we rarely do. I mean, I would ask this question honestly. How do you, or do you at all, prepare your heart before you go to prayer? Because isn't that what David actually says? Search my heart, O God. Like, there is a preparation before he even begins with a request. And by the way, the moment you ask God to search your heart, just sit down, because there's going to be a lot to talk about. Right? It's a dangerous kind of a prayer. And it's this picture, are you truly seeking answers? I mean, here we're talking about a woman who's seeking justice. When you go to prayer, are you really seeking an answer, or are you only willing to accept the answer you actually wanted before you prayed? That's why you need to kind of check yourself before you go in. What's my motivation for this? If God doesn't answer right, do you just keep going back until he answers right? And when I say right, by my definition, like what I deemed right. No, God, maybe you didn't understand my initial prayer. Let me rephrase it for you, right? Do you approach God this way? I think we all do at different times. Sometimes we hear no, but we hear, so you're saying there's a chance? It's not the approach. Will you only be satisfied if you get what you requested specifically? I mean, make no mistake, you are a child of the King. You are invited into the throne room, but perhaps some of us tend to come in there like a spoiled prince or princess sometimes. And we need to understand God does see something a little bit bigger than what we see. Sometimes the answer is going to be exactly what you want, but the timing's just a different thing. I do think it's important to apply the passage appropriately. Duh. But let's apply it appropriately. This isn't simply any sort of prayer. There is a very specific. Again, Jesus teaches us about prayer in Luke 11, as if we're just going to stick to the one gospel. So it's not about, hey, I'm going to teach you how to pray again. This is a very specific topic that he's bringing up, and I don't think it's just by via example. It's important, and it does connect to the next one. This is a prayer that it's centered around justice. Justice is to make something right. These are prayers for justice. Yes, it is specifically a justice that pertains to her. It's something, it's an aggression that's been to her that she wants to be made right. And if that's the case, then what we do is we have this perceived injustice. Now, the only person who can to do this, it needs to be somebody in that authority. At the time of Jesus teaching this, we would have two different parties out there. We have these religious leaders out there, but they seem to only be doing what's good for them. And then we also have the Roman Empire, which, lo and behold, is doing only good for them. And so you have people who have injustices that are not being met. And Jesus is actually saying they do need to be addressed. I could ask when it comes to justice, how do you pray for justice? It's kind of a strange one sometimes. But do you only pray for justice as it pertains to you? Again, that is what she is doing. But when you pray for justice, is it just really more about you getting justice, not justice being done? Does that make sense? Had a moment this last week. I debated telling this story because it's going to make me sound really bad. So on the way to Albany, I got behind a convoy of hay vehicles. And I don't mean trucks. I'm talking about the actual agricultural equipment. You know, the ones that take up 1.5 of the road, and they've got some really dangerous looking blades behind them, and they're kind of scary. And if you've ever seen a Final Destination movie, you're looking at it going, yep, here I go. It's not good. But this is a big I kind of did the little just to see, and it's like there's like 7-8 of them in front of me, and I'm like, yeah, I'm I guess I'm going 20 for a while now, right? Just hoping that the next field is theirs. But it wasn't. And so I'm behind them for a while, and then I get the idea, but then I see there's a double yellow line for a reason, so I'm being good, right? But the guy behind me decides he doesn't have to be good. He's in a very much larger pickup truck, kind of jacked up and all that kind of stuff, and he's one of those guys. Big rev happens, and he goes tearing off. And what is my first thought in the back of my head? I hope he doesn't make it. I hope he realizes just how stupid he is. I did not have a merciful thought in my head. And do you know what happened? Well, as we're driving, I heard a thump, thump, scrap kind of a sound. Sometimes you hear that being behind these vehicles, right? Like, it's no big deal. And then next thing I know, all within the same moment, I see a semi-truck come blazing past us. And I'm like, everything's like, it's all the math happening all at once. Is it even possible? And not much more than a few more feet. I saw him on the other side of the road in the ditch with his truck like this. What did I do? I prayed for that, right? I mean, that's what I'm thinking there. I'm like going like, did I do that? Like, I'm like, wow, like that's justice, right? No, that's horrible. But the guy was an idiot. Is that what we mean by pray for justice? You know, the guy who cuts us off and we hope there's a cop up around the corner and pulls him over. Got him, right? It feels good when we see that. It's rare. But what do we mean by justice, right? There's a couple of different cries for justice that we see through the scripture, different versions, right? We have moments for prayer of justice on behalf. Again, David, you think about David praying that his enemies would be smited, right? You got Israel praying that God would save them, even though they themselves had abandoned him. I mean, we have a whole entire book dedicated to it, right? Once again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and yet God does what? He sends a judge to dispense justice at that time. We hear from the altar in heaven, the martyrs cry out, how long, O Lord, how long until you what? Avenge us, give us justice, is what they're crying. And then, of course, there's also justice on behalf of others. Verse 8 tells us that God will give us justice. But then the writer, Luke, uses a horrible word here. Speedily. What does that word mean to you? I mean, I am an Amazon Prime member. Speedily means 2 days or less. During COVID, it was 4 days and I was mad, right? And even now, every now and then, it's like, it says Amazon Prime, but it says I'm not getting it until Saturday and it's Monday. What's going on? What am I paying for? Like, this is not speedily. Now, if I compare that to before Amazon days, well, it's super fast, isn't it? But that's not how we live. We live on demand. If you're just the slightest bit tech savvy today, you don't have to ever worry about missing your favorite TV shows anymore. Kids don't have to get up on Saturday morning for the cartoons anymore. Not that they're there anyways, but the point is that you don't have to worry about missing anything. Right? I thought I missed the whole breakdancing event in Australia, but nope, I got to go watch it anyways, as horrible as it was. Very amusing. No, you don't even have to go to a movie theater to see a new movie anymore. I can see it on my comfort of my screen, my better sound system. I can do all those things, right? I don't have to wait for in line to go get the new record, whatever that means for somebody, but, you know, to get the new record from somebody, the new single from, I don't have to wait for the radio station to finally play it. I just call it up and listen to it. Speedily is, it's a funny word because it actually has nothing to do with timing in the scripture. It has to do with assurance. It will happen. It's a guaranteed. There are moments where speedily is just that, fast. Going back to Elijah. Elijah has this God battle off, right, with the prophets of Baal. It's one of my favorite stories. You know, he's got his little altar. They have their altar. And he says, okay, let's see whose God answers first. Why does he make this challenge? Because not because he's putting God to the test, because he knows God will answer. And he also knows that their God won't. It's not because their God doesn't exist. Their God does. Baal is very, very real. He's not a god, but he's real. The funny part, of course, is that as Baal does not answer, we have one of the greatest potty humor moments in the scripture, because they are there. The suggestion is perhaps he's not answering you because he's too busy going to the bathroom. It's there. But nonetheless, it's not about how fast who answered who. It's that Elijah knew God would answer. It's absolutely assured. What about Jonah? Think about Jonah for a moment. How much preaching did Jonah actually have to do? And here's the kicker. He knew that. He knew that they would respond within a second of hearing God's possible mercy for them. And that's why he hesitated as much as he possibly could to go. Because he knew just how fast, how speedily, how assured God would be at work. So speedily, that's not our context of the word. It's the reassurance that your will be done. Because, see, God has this bigger picture that we don't have. God doesn't answer out of reluctance. That's what this judge does. He complete reluctance. Wore him down. No amount of your words change anything. He doesn't hear your prayer and think, wow, you know what? I'm so glad you brought that to my attention, because I just did not put those two things together. You can't butter him up, and yet we do. Oh, God, you're such a gracious God. We should adore him. That should be our very first approach. But are you adoring him, or are you buttering him up? I think there's a posture difference. It's an attitude. Maybe you think you can argue or outdo him. Maybe you can out-Matlock him. I'm a Matlock fan. I'm not talking about, I don't know what this new thing is. There's a new one coming out. Kathy Bates, I think, is going to be Matlock. She's not that Matlock. She's a different Matlock, but nonetheless. No. Andy Griffith, okay? The real Matlock. I'm old school that way. But Matlock, Monk, Columbo. What is the trademark of all these guys? Just one more question. Every single one of them, it's always, and I'm just going to tell you, when one of those men turn to you and say one more question, it's over. They know the answer. They got you. We don't do that with God. God, yeah, but just hold on. One more question. Now you have to answer me. Now you have to give me what I got you. Do we approach God that way? Now, we're going to go this way, because we're going to go into the next parable, but I want you to understand something. They're connected. They're not two separate events, two separate prayer vehicles. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So in other words, we have this odd members of the audience. This isn't to the disciples. The other one was to the disciples. This one, somebody else, somebody who might fit this bill. I don't know, who might that be? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. Oh, I think we figured out who he's talking to. And the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus just gets done dealing with the topic of justice. And now we actually see what that justice can look like. We can also see some injustice. There is a man who's supposed to represent God. He's supposed to be a light in dark places, but instead he's spending his time praying about how good he is, how boastful. He's just boasting over and over and over about him. Paul would have a field day with this guy. Actually, he might have been Paul before Paul came to know Jesus. Meanwhile, that guy that he sees, that his only hope, the other guy, his only hope is, well, that God might be a just judge. Just have mercy on me, because that's the only person who can have mercy on you. It would be somebody who could judge you. So who is, by the way, go back to the previous parable, who's the unjust judge in that? We don't really know who that person is, but here we're naming Pharisees. And see, during that particular time, do you know who would probably handle that woman's case? Probably would have been the Pharisees. This is a double shot at the Pharisees. Remember, this is Jesus telling a story. It's giving an example to hopefully teach a bigger lesson. He has purposely now called out Pharisees in this. He easily could have just said, he could have been a little bit more politically, you know, correct, savvy. You know, this religious guy over here and this non-religious guy over here. But instead, he gives us polar opposites, this Pharisee and this tax collector. Now, it's interesting because both characters were not exactly seen in the greatest of light during this particular time, because the Pharisees were taking advantage of their own people and tax collectors were taking advantage of their own people. Most tax collectors were Jewish people, but they were working for the Romans. You got to think for a moment here if you want to put in the real thing. And I don't know if the TV show The Chosen has done this scene at all, but if they haven't, this has got to be the way it is. Jesus telling this parable, Matthew's feeling a little awkward, and Peter's totally jabbing him in the ribs, going, that's you. Like, making Peter the Pharisee for the moment, right? Like, it's a very humorous little situation. It's kind of sad, but here it is. But it's not, again, this prayer, this moment, seeing these prayers, it's not about how to pray, is it? But it's about something else. I think there might be a little bit of an example of here. The question, is it possible to overpray? Like, instinctively, you want to say, no. But is it possible to overpray? And I think that depends on your heart, right? It depends on your motive. Because in the previous one, we're talking about prayer in the, almost like that nagging kind of context. Now, I'm not talking, please make sure we understand this, I'm not talking about spending a great deal of time in prayer. Most people don't, right? But if you are capable of spending hours and hours in prayer, that's beautiful. Don't ever. That's not what I mean by over praying. I'm talking about the feeling the need to just keep repeating over and over and over. Maybe even give a lengthy discourse. Now, the average Christian spends, according to statistics, the average Christian spends less than 5 minutes in personal prayer a day. Now, if that's an average, that means that's also adding in there all the nobody praying. So somebody's doing something to bring the average up, I suppose. Now, when we talk about that and we start defining it in the poll that was taken, we're not talking here, we're talking about deliberate concentrated prayer. We're not talking about praying in the car that guy who just passed me gets what's his. That's not the prayer. We're not talking about praying before a test at school. And we're not praying over a meal. Talking about praying over a meal that might kill you or bless you, one or the other. Right? That's we're not talking about little pocket prayers, like accumulative. We're talking about you actually saying, I'm going to sit down and spend some time in prayer. What it tells me, though, is that there seems to be some bulkier prayers out there. One of my favorite all-time quotes of D.L. Moody, I don't quote him often, but this is my favorite one, and I've quoted this a million times here. But it goes that, pray 3 minutes, and I'll pray with you. Pray 6 minutes, I will pray for you. Pray 9 minutes, I will pray against you, right? And the picture being that there are those who just pray to hear themselves. Don't be that, right? You can pray in 3 minutes far more powerful things than most people could pray in an hour-long thing. That's the point, right? It's the pastor who re-preaches his sermon through a 20-minute closing prayer. That sounds stupid. I've seen it. I've been there. Not me doing it. Some people actually say, I don't pray long enough at the end of the thing, but I'm usually trying to catch up on time. So, no. Is it, how about this? Is it pray? When have you ever been in that moment where you're not sure who they're praying to? Like you're praying with somebody, you're like, are you praying to me? Or, you know, like in a sense, like you're trying to disperse information to me rather than praying with me. Now, not all prayers need to be the KISS method, right? Keep it simple, stupid, right? But sometimes that's all you need to do. Just bear it and be done. You're not impressing. Don't pray to impress. Prayer also, by the way, can be done in silence, can't it? You don't always have to be talking. Sometimes you talk too much. Just because God, by the way, is not answering you right then and there, it doesn't mean you should just keep talking. Obviously, your market may vary. It's a child, right? It's acting like a child who just keeps repeating themselves because they don't think they're being heard. So you hear them, right? Dad, 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 dad. There's a moment in the movie It's a Wonderful Life where George Bailey he's at the end. It's not the end of the movie. It's really only the halfway point. But he's realizing it's all falling down. He comes home. Jeannie is playing the same song on the piano. He's being asked how to spell frankincense over here, right? All the garlands being hung up. Tommy is chasing him around the house. Tommy's the littlest. Zuzu's sick upstairs. But Tommy is chasing him all around the house, and he keeps saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me. It keeps happening. You kind of zone out on it after a minute. But it's still happening if you're paying attention. And that little boy is running around, and finally, out of frustration, George looks at him and says, what? Tommy, I burped. How long ago did Tommy burp? Does it even matter that he burped now? Did George only answer out of one more step of frustration? Do we think that's God? Do we approach God like we are chasing him around the house saying, excuse me, excuse me, excuse me? Do we think he only answers when he's frustrated with us? Yeah, that's two Christmas references in August. It's like we're Hobby Lobby up in here, but no more. Okay. It should be noted, you know, the next passage deals with children, and I think it's very important. It's very connected. Talking about what it means to be like a child. We do need to be like a child. There's a lot that could be said, right? It's a different sermon. It's not this morning's sermon. But, right, with the context of the previous two parables, do we see what Jesus is doing? What do children offer the kingdom? Nothing. And that's how we should understand. We don't offer the kingdom anything. We're invited to be the kingdom. We're invited into the kingdom, not because of what we bring. Actually, it's for what we don't bring, perhaps. And like children, they don't bring anything. They're not bringing money. They're not bringing wisdom. They're not bringing knowledge. They're being brought in by love. And perhaps this is the picture that's happening here. The context that children have this innocent faith and they believe anything for a while until they're given a reason not to. They'll believe dad will do something because dad said he will do something. Even though there's been a few times, maybe a few dozen times, dad failed. But again, it only lasts so long. Somewhere our brain switches off. It's what happens when Peter Pan grows old. It's because somebody stopped believing, right? We need to trust that when God uses words like always and speedily, we read them properly. It will be done. It's a promise. It's a covenant. It's unbreakable. We need to stay here on the parables and not keep going too far out here. These aren't how to pray as much as it's do we know what is happening in prayer? It's that here in this parable, you have a man who's overconfident and you have a man who can't even look to heaven. It demonstrates that posture matters. And I don't mean posture as in your position, but how you approach. What does Jesus say of the tax collector? He was justified. He was pronounced righteous. Who has the right, who has the ability to do something like that? Well, that would be the job of a judge. A judge declares who is right, who is just, who dispenses justice. And that's the bigger picture here. We need to understand where it's coming from. The Pharisee was not made right, despite saying he does right things. Because it's not about the sacrifices that God desires. It's about the heart of the man that he desires. It's why one of the two thieves on the cross were saved that day. Not because they did anything. It's because they believed. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He tells them, you know what? You make converts twice the sons of hell that you are. And the reason he says that is because you teach them to do things that I didn't teach. The Father hasn't taught. You taught them ABC always equals XYZ, and that's not what I said. Me personally, I have preached against the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans. I've named them. Some people get nervous when I name them. Understand, Paul names the charlatans of his time. So I do believe it is a biblical tradition, and I don't mean that lightly. But you look at the teachings of Joel Osteen, Stephen Furtick, Joseph Prince, Joyce Myers, Kenneth Copeland, Paula White, Todd White, no relation. I could keep going. Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, Brian Houston, Carl Lentz, and Daryl Barnett of Hillsong, all who are no longer in the pulpit because of their sin that finally got exposed. But all of these preach the same gospel that tells you at the end of the day, name it and claim it. You don't have it because you didn't ask for it and you don't believe. And if you do ask for it and you don't have it, it's your fault, not God's. But don't worry, if you keep giving us what you have, we'll help you get it right. The words of Joel Osteen echo in my head all the time whenever I start to have a little bit of doubt of what am I supposed to do? Because Joel Osteen said, Jesus can only take you so far, you have to do the rest for yourself. If I have to do the rest for myself, I'm not making it. See, none of them, these guys, by the way, none of them are interested in justice. I mean, the moment the hurricane comes through, Joel Osteen closes his church when he could be housing people. Each of them ardently ignores the scripture's teaching on these things. These guys couldn't exegete themselves out of a paper bag. I always want to say they couldn't exegete themselves out of a clear bag, but that might imply that I'm suggesting a clear bag wrapped around their head, and that's a different prayer. No, actually, my prayer is this. My prayer is that their satellites that broadcast their signals come crashing out of the sky and hopefully land on their studios that they call churches. Okay, prayer. Closing up. Wrapping up. Never pray anything, this is going to sound really weird after what I just said. Never pray anything that you're not willing to be a part of the answer to. Don't pray, God, I want you to go do that. Because he might send you. You might be the wrong person. So don't go instead. Let him do the sending. But don't ever pray something you're not willing to be in it. Oh, I really hope somebody helps that guy. Maybe you should. Maybe that's why you prayed it. Did you ever think of that? That sometimes maybe your prayer is because God's highlighting something for you. You're the answer before you asked. Dangerous prayers are out there. That's one of the most dangerous prayers. I think every prayer should be dangerous. All prayers are dangerous in the hands of a just, benevolent, gracious, merciful, loving God. Because he will answer. You want to talk about justice? We could talk about justice. Tell me how an innocent man dies a criminal's death to save other criminals. That's Jesus. Where was that justice? It's exactly what God wanted, needed, said he would do. How do you pray? What's your approach? What's your posture? Not your physical position, okay? It's not a matter of a head bowed, head high, arms up, arms in your pocket. That's not what I'm talking. Who do you think you are? In the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah was lifted before the throne. Isaiah 6. And as he stood there, God's presence filled the temple. His robe filled the temple. The smoke filled the temple. And Isaiah's response in that moment was, "Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." Isaiah's response wasn't, "Why am I here? What's this all about? What do you need that I can do?" He was ready to die. He had seen the glory of God. And what does God do? God takes a coal from the altar, possibly the same altar that has martyrs crying out, "How long, O Lord?" I mean, he takes a coal from the altar. Well, an angel takes a coal from the altar, sears those unclean lips, makes them clean. And then Isaiah hears the words, "Who will go for us? Whom shall we send?" And his response can only be one thing: "Here am I, send me." He became an answer to a prayer he didn't even know he was praying. I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. Somebody needs to go to the unclean lips. What do you pray? How much is your, and these are all just questions, how much of your prayers are for you? And again, not saying that's bad, I'm just asking. Start ratioing it for a moment. How much is for you? Even when you pray for somebody else, are you praying for somebody else or are you praying for you? Have you ever done that one? I have. Sat at the foot of my mom's bed as she was dying, and I prayed that God would heal her. Was I really praying for my mom in that moment? I wasn't. I didn't want to deal with the pain. The only way to escape the pain would be fix this God. He didn't. He did. Just not the way I wanted. How about this? Have you ever prayed something and you saw it happen and you didn't get boastful about it, did you? You didn't start running around, "I prayed for this to happen and look at, well, there it is." I gotta be careful because I want to close. Had an encounter with a guy, different church, different time. He kept a little book of prayer, and I thought it was really cool at first. He writes the prayers, he writes responses, and then I had a conversation with him. He says, "No, I keep this so I know what I did." He really meant it that way, what I did. Because if I didn't pray this prayer, it wouldn't have happened. I don't see that in the scripture. Even with the best intention, I don't see that in the scripture. When you pray and just doesn't look like it's going your way, whatever that means, do you lose heart? Do you start doubting? I think we do. And is Jesus condemning the guys in these parables about that? No. He's encouraging them. Don't lose heart when these things happen. When you think things are just a little too quiet, don't lose heart. In the meantime, start seeking things. Seek the will of God. Seek God. Seek what he wants. What does he require of you? By the way, what does God require of you? Because the scripture tells us. He has told you, oh man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? But to do what? Justice. Just stop there for a second. One of these days I'm going to preach an entire sermon just here. But to do justice. Not be just, do justice, seek justice, just like that persistent widow. Do justice, love kindness. That's a love that isn't earnable. You don't love people because they deserve it. You love them because you love them. And to walk humbly with your God. Because when you stand before God, you do not have to ask God, do you know who I am? He knows you better than you do. And he knows your prayers, and he knows your pain, and he knows that sometimes that when that prayer doesn't get answered the way you want it, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt like hell. But that's as close to hell as you're going to get with that. Because he has a bigger picture. If I could have changed God's mind about my mom. Do you think I wouldn't have? Do you think I would have stopped? If I could have changed God's mind when I got the information that my dad had been murdered, and it's like, no, it couldn't be my dad, it's gotta be somebody else. He's actually just sitting off in a corner. Yeah, he fell off his bike, but he's okay. That was somebody else's body. Do you think if I could have changed anything, my prayer? Seek God, not answers. He is the answer. That sounds like such a cop-out sometimes. It's not. Seek God. Don't seek your answer. Seek God. And the kingdom will be added to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you that you invite us into your throne room. It's always been your intention that you walk in the cool of the day with your people. And yet, Father, the things that have happened in our lives have just distanced us from you so far that we might stand before you one day and say, woe is me, rather than call you Father. Father, I pray that we do pray and we pray persistently. I pray that we pray in such a way that maybe we even start to think, maybe I'm bothering you, only to hear you say, that is not how this works. You come to me. Let us come to you. Father, thank you for the teaching of your Son to remind us of these truths. These are not new. They have always been, but we have forgotten them. Father, as we come to this table and we remember what it is that your Son did, the Son that you sent, your one and only Son, that whoever might believe would have eternal life, that these promises are promises from you, from a God who says, your will be done. Father, this week I know something is going to happen to each one of us that will give us reason to lose heart. Father, help us to remember there is nothing to lose heart over. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that in your prayer life and in just your life, that you would trust God for justice, that you would seek him for that and recognize that he's going to give it to you in his time, and that is the best possible time, and that you would trust him for mercy. We love you. Have a great week.